reading this morning is taken from James 5, verses 13 through to 20. Is anyone among you happy? Let them pray. Sorry, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Hannah. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Have a little stretch if you need one, just want to sort bits of paper out. Let's pray for God's help, shall we, as we come to his word. Father, we want you to speak to us this morning. Thank you that you're not a silent God, but you are that you are audible. We can hear you because we have your words in front of us. Father, please teach us, challenge us, encourage us, we pray. As we sit under your authority, Father, be with us this morning as we come to your Bible. Amen. Well, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Do you pray at all? I mean, maybe you do, but if you're being honest, then maybe your prayers kind of treat God a bit like a cosmic vending machine. You know, you reel off a list of things that you need God to do for you and expect him to fix. You know, or perhaps for you, prayer is it's sort of a religious duty. You know, it's something you know you ought to do, and sort of praying every day, it makes you feel like you're kind of earning favor with God. What you pray for doesn't really matter, but if you have prayed, that's a good thing. Kind of tick in the box. You know, or maybe it's a sort of a lucky ritual, a superstition, like a footballer running onto the pitch, crossing himself as he runs onto the green. Maybe you don't pray at all. Because actually it just doesn't feel like anything's happening. You sit there and the words just kind of bounce off the wall and, well, is anything really going to change if I do this? Look, if you can relate to any of that at all, well, you know, we all need, don't we, a mindset shift, because James says, in this passage we just had read, that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's down there in verse 16. And in fact, it's James's number one tool for dealing with our number one problem as Christians. You see, we wander from God. And it's prayer that will bring us back. You know, as we come to the end of James's letter, you know, he wants us to go to God in prayer. That's the big point this morning. James wants us to go to God in prayer. You see, all the way through the letter, we've been challenged, haven't we, to live out our faith inside out. As followers of Jesus, we're to be genuine, authentic, wholehearted, you know, in it 100%. Colin Buchanan writes in his typical, straightforward Aussie kids' song style, those of you with kids of a certain age will know, there is no such thing as an invisible believer. You know, if you are a follower of Jesus, it should be obvious. It should affect every area of our lives. If only it was that easy. You know, which is why James is writing, because living out our faith inside out is hard, as we've seen week by week. You know, we have a tendency to wander away, to drift off, don't we? We have a tendency to live like and fit in with the world, to kind of have a foot in both camps. Because living like the world is tempting, right? You know, when we're suffering, you know, when trials come for being a Christian, the tempting option is just to give in and end the persecution, isn't it? You know, when you're hanging out with colleagues or teammates or family who aren't believers, it's so much easier if you just join in with the gossip, have that extra drink, don't make a big deal of being a follower of Jesus, because then you don't get stick for it. It's just easier, isn't it? You know, living like the world is tempting when we're happy. You know, when life is going well, we're often quick to give ourselves the credit, aren't we? You know, we start to believe that we are in good control and we're able to make good things happen and that we've earned these things because of what we've done. We start to think of ourselves as being more important than we are, and it just ends up in selfishness. And living like the world is tempting when we're weak. You know, when we're struggling to battle sin. You know, it's just sometimes you say, "Oh, I can't be, but I just need to give in. This is too hard." It's far easier, isn't it, not having to do God's word, not having to do deeds alongside faith. You know, you don't stick out. It feels easier, doesn't it, to sometimes let our moral compass slip and indulge rather than fighting to live up to what we tell ourselves is an unrealistic expectation. You know, living like the world is tempting. But as we've seen, if you go back in chapter 3, it's not wise. You know, this desire to keep one foot in the world and it's what James calls double-mindedness. He introduces that phrase in chapter 1, verse 8, brings it back again in chapter 4. And this double-mindedness, this foot in either camp, you know, it leads to a real mess, as we've seen through the letter. Quarrels and fights and selfishness, division. You know, the reality is that the battle for Christians to live inside out is real. It's a daily thing. Now, we can trust that God is in control. We saw that last week. He loves to give us more grace. But as James draws to a close, he wants to give us one sort of last practical push to help us to be single-minded, to live lives of pure devotion, to stop us wandering. He wants us to go to God in prayer. That's it. It's very simple. Go to God in prayer. Why? Well, not because prayer does work like a cosmic vending machine. Not because it's a religious duty or a lucky superstition. And be reassured, it's not just speaking to the wall and nothing happening. Now, prayer is pouring out our hearts to God. It is an act of humility. You know, an act of dependence. You know, it demonstrates that we are dependent. It's us saying, "Father, I cannot do this on my own. I need you." You know, there's a reason that the common posture for people praying throughout the ages has been on their knees. It's a dependence thing. And as James gets to the end of his letter and all that he has said, and it's been hard-hitting but brilliant, it says, if you're going to do this, if you're going to be single-minded, you need God. You need God. You need to rely on him. So look down at verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? let them pray. That word trouble is the same word that's translated suffering elsewhere in the letter. Even when we're suffering, when trials come, when living like the world is tempting because life is just too hard, James doesn't give us a kick and say, come on, dig in, just get on with it. Toughen up. Come on, be British, just kind of shoulders back, chin out. He says, no, go to God in prayer. You can't do it on your own. Look, remember Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus, the Son of God. Look, if anyone could do everything in his own strength, it would be him, right? And where do we see Jesus? On the night of his betrayal, when he knows he's heading for the cross, we find him on his knees, asking for his Father to give him the strength to go through with the plan they'd conceived together in all eternity. Look, if Jesus depends on his Father for strength to keep going when life is tough, what makes us think we'll fare any better? And why wouldn't we go to our Father in heaven? Why wouldn't we fall on our knees to him? Let's just stop for a moment and consider what James is telling us to do. When life is hard, you are not on your own. Ever. Nothing can separate you from God's love that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. You're the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, loves you and has got your back. He is always there. He doesn't promise to fix everything in this life now exactly as we would like it. No, that is yet to come, but he does promise that he will never leave us on our own. And he will always give us the strength to endure. When you're suffering, go to God. Why would you go anywhere else? What an extraordinary privilege. And look, it's no different if you're happy. Do you see that? Is anyone happy? Verse 13, let them sing songs of praise. Because James realizes that the flip side is just as dangerous. If instead of thinking of that we've got what we deserve or what we have earned, you know, we're to praise God and give him the glory when life is going well. All good gifts come from him, James 1, verse 17. Yeah, and acknowledging that helps us grow in our dependence on him. And actually, it's liberating. Look, the pressure's off when we depend on God for everything. Because, look, the flip side is this. Living life trying to earn good things is exhausting. Yeah, all the pressure is on you. You're to succeed and provide. It's not even guaranteed to work, and when it doesn't, it's all your fault. Let go of that. Don't worry about trying to make the perfect life for yourself now by slogging yourself into the ground, because you have a heavenly Father who already knows what's best for you, and he's going to give it to you. He has already sent his Son Jesus. So James says, when you're happy, praise God, go to God in prayer and thank him, because being dependent on him just makes sense. It just makes sense. When you're suffering, go to God in prayer. When you're happy, go to God in prayer. And lastly, and perhaps most crucially, go to God in prayer when you're weak. When you're weak. Now, verses 14 and 15 are some of the trickiest in James, if not the whole of the New Testament. There has been a lot written by lots of people who are very clever, very wise, great scholars, and they've come to different conclusions, helpfully. And my ancient Greek is not up to snuff and isn't good enough to kind of contribute to that conversation particularly. But the beauty of the Bible, when we get to bits like this, which are tricky, the beauty of the Bible is we don't have to read these verses in isolation. We are not limited to just verses 14 and 15 here. And we know that God's word won't contradict itself. So whilst the nuance of these couple of verses is tricky, there are a couple of things that we know James isn't saying because of the rest of the Bible. So a couple of things that need dispelling quickly before we dive in. Firstly, verses 14 and 15 is not justification for the Roman Catholic sacrament of the last rites. Okay, you do not need a priest to come to you on your deathbed to anoint you with oil and pray for you to make sure you get into heaven. That's not what James is saying. We know the last rites, as it were delivered spectacularly on that first Easter weekend when a crucified Jesus left the tomb empty and defeated death once and for all. That was when the work was done. We don't need anything special on our deathbed. And the second thing that James is not saying, and perhaps this is more pertinent, James is not saying that you can be healed from your physical sickness as long as you have enough faith. He is not saying that. Actually, that's a dangerous lie. You see, there is no promise anywhere in Scripture that says being a follower of Jesus means that all your physical ailments will vanish. That promise isn't there in the Bible. Look, God can and he does work miracles. And I'm sure you'll have stories of that. But if someone you know is sick and doesn't get better, it's not because their faith is weak. That's just not true. I mean, for a start, the faith that we have, it doesn't come from us anyway. It's a gift of God. You're suggesting to an ill person that they just need to have more faith is a perversion of the Bible. It's a distortion of the gospel, and it's actually really cruel. You know, it's selling the gospel short. Is it that the promise that we have in the gospel is of a glorious, forever perfect future that goes on into eternity? It's not limited to just kind of being well now. If we limit the gospel promises to life now, we're selling everyone short. Now, the promise we have is of a full and final restoration after this life, not during it. Well, having said what's not going on in verses 14 and 15, let's dive in. I think the clue to what James is talking about is in verse 16. You see, the lesson learned from his example, look down at verse 16, is therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You see, the outcome that James wants from this passage is for people who are weak and battling sin to go to God in prayer, in confession, so that they will be restored. That's the outcome James is looking for. There does seem to be, in these verses, a link here between sickness and sin. But notice that whatever is going on in verses 14 and 15, the result of the faithful prayer of the elders is forgiveness. The end result is forgiveness for the person who has called the elders. Yeah, the sick, the weak person is kind of literally saved and resurrected in verse 15. The sick person, well, the Lord will raise them up. That language is spiritual language. It's not physical. It's talking about spiritual restoration, not physical restoration. It's tricky. So it may be that this isn't about physical sickness at all, in fact. but about someone who is spiritually weak and needs the elders to pray for them to restore their spiritual strength. But equally, this could also be a situation where the sick individual is experiencing God's discipline, and that the very process of lying on a sick bed has caused them to realize that they need to repent. I think I lean towards that partly because I've experienced that. I don't like telling stories about myself, but it kind of fits. When many years ago, as a teenager, I remember I had a huge summer planned after A-levels, and we got loads, huge holiday. And I was super busy, all kinds of things going on. And the long story short, I dislocated my knee, which was painful and meant a thigh-high cast for 6 weeks. So summer in ruins. Summer in absolute tatters. It was disaster. But what was interesting, as a stupid, arrogant, idiot 18-year-old, sat in bed, unable to go anywhere with this massive cast on, I mean, it took a while, but eventually I got so bored I started reading my Bible. And I can look back at that summer, sat up not doing anything, as the time where I began to understand what daily reading the Bible and praying actually meant and what the life of a Christian looks like. There are times when God does discipline us through sickness to bring us back to him. We have biblical precedent for that in 1 Corinthians. Paul tells the church there that some of them are ill and even dying because they're eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, this doesn't mean that all sickness is a direct result of sin. We're not talking about some kind of karmic relationship here. But sometimes physical sickness will be the result of God's loving discipline and his desire to bring us back to him. It's complicated, isn't it, those verses? But the good news is that Rich is back from annual leave, so if you want to chat more about it, he's free all week. His phone number is going to appear on the screen. But look, the big point remains, when you are weak, when you are losing the battle, when your sin is weighing heavily upon you, go to God in prayer. Ask for forgiveness, and the Lord will raise you up. What a promise. See, I think that's the nature of faith in verse 15, I think. It's not a, if I believe hard enough and long enough and it will come true kind of thing. No, the faith in verse 15 is that I can't do this myself. I need to put my trust in another kind of thing. That's the grand narrative of the gospel, isn't it? When we come to Jesus for forgiveness for the first time, when we acknowledge our failings and brokenness to Jesus for the first time, and when we throw our lot in with him for the first time, we receive the gift of life forever. We know we have that promise. But coming to Jesus and coming in repentance and coming and asking for forgiveness is not a one-time thing. As followers of Jesus who are constantly tempted to wander off, to have a foot in either camp, to be double-minded, to live like the world, asking for forgiveness is an all-of-the-time thing. Isn't it? And isn't that a relief that we can do that? I mean, thank goodness we can keep coming back to God, knowing that he will take us in his arms. He'll forgive us again, restore us, and put us back on our feet, ready to go again, to fight again another day. He's not keeping a score sheet. There's no end of term report card telling us where we've let him down and how many demerits we've got. Areas that we can improve in. No, he longs to give us his mercy and pour out his grace on us. So go to God in prayer, says James. What's interesting, it's not a solo effort. It's not just an individual thing. It's not an on your own thing. Look, whether it's with the elders in verse 14 or whether it's with one another in verse 16, there is something corporate about what James is getting us to do. It's a whole church thing. That's why we give thanks together for Thomas. It's a whole church family thing. Because living our lives inside out, genuinely, authentically, 100% for Jesus is hard, and we need one another. That's why not meeting together has been rubbish. You know, slowly coming back and being able to gather is such a blessing, because we need to go to God in prayer for each other. That's why Elijah pops up. I mean, it's kind of random, isn't it? Suddenly, and last few verses of James. So here's a story about Elijah. You know, he's James's example of a righteous person. And he's just like us. He's a human. I mean, I'm pretty sure that's where the comparison ends. Yeah, but he was an Old Testament prophet living at a time when God's people were, just like James's audience, double-minded. You can go and read about it in 1 Kings 17 and 18. There's some brilliant stories there. And in the middle of the story, we find Elijah up a mountain in front of God's people saying, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And all sorts of fun things happen. But the people have foot in two camps. They're trying to serve two gods. And Elijah sees the danger. So what does he do, according to James? And we read in 1 Kings 17, 18, he goes to God in prayer. We need to do that together for one another. Because then we will stop one another wandering away from the truth. Now, we've barely touched on verses 19 and 20. But look at how James closes his letter. That's his desire for the church, do you see? For the people he's writing to bring people back. But because the problem with double-mindedness is that it eventually leads people astray. The end result is a disaster. It leads to death. Jesus came into the world to turn people away from their sin and bring them back to God, to bring them new life, to bring restoration and renewal. And Jesus is now in heaven, and he left the church on earth to do that, to carry on with this plan, to bring people back, to show sinners the way back to God. Jesus is now in heaven, and he is praying to his Father on our behalf. We should join him. We should do the same. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are sorry for when we ignore you. We are sorry for when we wander away. While this letter of James has hit us in different places, all of us will have felt it. Father, we pray that you would help us not to try and fix the things that we have seen we have problems with on our own, but help us to come to you. Help us to depend on you. Father, would we have a posture that comes back to you regularly? Father, help us to come to you in prayer, our Heavenly Father. Father, would we lean on you as we try to live lives inside out, single-minded lives of pure devotion for you. Amen.